Well, it is, as Scott said, bittersweet when we have to say goodbye for now to dear friends as God moves us around his kingdom and places us in different fields for the harvest. But we do recognize the sovereignty of God, that he directs all of our lives, and he has called us on a mission to take the gospel to every person that we're able to. And that mission we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks, and now for the third and final week of this mini-series, that I've been making the point from the book of Acts that the gospel work that God calls us to is a work that is unstoppable. That though authorities and other people may try to silence the message of Christ, it is an unstoppable message that they cannot silence. Then last week, we looked in Acts chapter 11. And we saw that the message of the gospel is also uncontainable, which I said is an overlapping idea, but the point there that we saw in Acts is that God literally scattered Christians around the world in order to spread the gospel, that no matter the persecution that came down on the church, they could not control and squeeze the Christians into sort of a pen and keep them contained. Instead, they took the message everywhere. Well, this morning, I want us to look at a third facet of this and see that the work of the gospel is also unfinished, that it is unfinished. What I mean by this is that the work that God has called us to do continues until the return of Christ, that he told us that he would send us out with the Great Commission until the end of the age. That means we are fully present in this opportunity that God has given us now to advance the gospel and kingdom before Christ's sudden return. So this morning, since I'm doing sort of a survey of the book of Acts, I want to skip all the way to the end. So we've looked at Acts chapter 5, where I made the point of unstoppable, Acts chapter 11, uncontainable, and here in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse number 17, and to the end, I want us to see that the work is unfinished. So let me read this passage, then I'll pray, and we'll consider what God has for us this morning. So Acts 28, 17. 3 days later, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear your views, and we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced that he said by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen. Let's pray. God, as we approach your word this morning, we are reminded again that our task is a gospel task, that you have called us to live Christian lives of proclaiming the hope of Israel, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God, I ask that you would help us this morning to not only recognize that the task is unfinished, but help us to be caught up in this unfinished task. Help us to be carried away by the responsibility that you have given us, and help us to give our lives to taking the gospel to every person. God, we ask that you would forgive us for those times that we are hesitant to proclaim the gospel. There are moments where perhaps another person intimidates us, or maybe we are fearful of their response. Maybe we are worried about our own lack of understanding or knowledge. God, whatever the reason or excuse or even feeling that we may have that would prevent us from declaring the gospel, I pray that you would remind us again through the book of Acts that we have the power of God for salvation. And that power is not in us, it is through you, even as Paul appealed to the Holy Spirit to his audience in this passage. God, I also pray that you would give us faithful persistence in sharing the gospel message. Help us to be people who will share the message and never tire of sharing it. And we ask for help in this because we all have friends and family in our lives who we feel like they're never going to get it. They're never going to receive the gospel because we've said it to them so many times. And God, again, help us not to lose sight of the power that is yours in this message. And that as we have the occasion to share the gospel, help us to use even our dying breath to give the hope of Jesus Christ to all who would listen, all who would see, and may you grant the understanding and the perception that leads to repentance and eternal life. And God, we pray this by your power, the power of Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we think about Acts, there's been a lot that has transpired between Acts chapter 11, where the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, all the way until the end here in chapter 28. And much of what has transpired in those chapters revolves around the missionary expansion of the gospel message of Jesus. God had literally scattered the believers out of Jerusalem through persecution and affliction, and they took the message with them everywhere they went, and the gospel was spreading like wildfire. Then they decided, they being the Christians at Antioch, to organize their effort and to take Paul and Barnabas and to set them aside and to commission them in Acts chapter 13 and to send them out on what's called Paul's first missionary journey, where literally with the support and help of other believers from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas went traveling around from city to city proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And as he did that, he often went to the temple where the Jews were worshiping. And he called them together and proclaimed to them from the Old Testament the hope of Israel, the promised one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came to fulfill all the Old Testament and all the law. And then he would turn his message inevitably to the Gentiles, because Paul, after all, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Here, this Jew among Jews was used mightily to take the message of Christianity beyond Judaism. And in nearly every occasion and every place that Paul went, there were some Jews who believed and some who didn't. There were some Gentiles who believed and some didn't. But it says in Acts chapter 13, but all who were appointed to eternal life did believe. That motivated and compelled Paul and all of his colleagues and all the Christians to take the gospel fearlessly to any who would listen, because they were assured that some would respond to the power of this message, and they saw it with their own eyes. Well, as we think about the book of Acts, there is much going on, and a lot of it does talk about the work that Paul did as he took the gospel forward. But what Luke records for us in this book is no biography of the apostle. Instead, what he is recording is how the gospel went from Jesus to the world, and how it spread through the influence of people who believed this message that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who came and lived a perfect life without sin, dying for those who had sinned against him, and then rising again from the dead so that all who would believe in him could have the forgiveness of their sins. And Luke, methodically and carefully through every chapter of the book of Acts, shows how this message continued to go both unstoppably, uncontainably, and ultimately in a way that was unfinished, because he just abruptly ends here in chapter 28 with Paul, saying that he was preaching the gospel faithfully, boldly, and without hindrance. And it's almost like a cliffhanger where we may want to say, but what happens next? What happened to Paul? But even Paul himself would say with Luke, the point of this book is not about them. They are merely messengers pointing us on to our Savior, Jesus. So while there may be a human cliffhanger of what happens to Paul, there was much more that would happen through the lives of many other believers, both those who had heard the gospel through the witness of the Apostle Paul and those who heard it through the witness of ordinary Christians, because all took on this idea that the message was unfinished, that there were more people to talk to and more to witness to. Well, I want to walk through this passage this morning and show us some principles that we can glean from Acts chapter 28, 17 and following that will help us along this journey of the unfinished task that God has given us in our gospel work. And the first thing that I want us to see here, beginning in verse number 17, is that sometimes gospel freedom leads to temporary chains. Sometimes gospel freedom leads to temporary chains. What's brought us to Acts 28, 17 is a series of events where Paul was being opposed by Jewish people who did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. These Jewish leaders, in fact, were so opposed to Paul and what he had to preach to them that they had him arrested and they wanted him to be executed. But Paul pulled a trump card, as it were, and appealed to his Roman citizenship and said, "I want an audience before Caesar to hear whether or not these accusations are worthy of death." And that set in motion a political process that would grant Paul some asylum from his immediate persecutors. And that process that Paul was caught up in is coming to a climax here in chapters 27 and 28, because Paul is being transported from Jerusalem to Rome. And as he's being transported on a prison ship in shackles, the boat is literally destroyed in the ocean because of a storm. And there they all are in the middle of the ocean thinking they're going to die. And Paul, grasping onto a piece of driftwood, assures them all, "Wait, this is not the end. We'll all make it safely ashore." And sure enough, they made it to Malta, a small island where they were able to weather the winter storm, spending about 3 months there. And if the shipwreck had not been enough, as soon as they had been greeted on the shores, a fire was built to sort of help the men recover from being exposed in the cold ocean waters. And out of the fire comes a viper that latches onto Paul's hands. And it says immediately all the islanders there thought, "That man must be a murderer. Surely the gods have judged against him and he will die for his iniquities, because this viper is just inescapably clenched on him." But to their shock, Paul was able to fling the viper back into the fire, where the viper died and Paul lived. It says in Acts chapter 27 that they watched intently, thinking, "Surely he's going to swell. Surely he's going to keel over and die." But he never did. And their conclusion now changed from him being a murderer to, "This man must be a god himself." I mean, what person has that kind of authority? Well, Paul had 3 months to spend there, and I'm sure he clarified that he was no God at all, that instead he was on a God-sent mission to testify of the power of Jesus Christ, and that his life was subsumed in the life of Jesus. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians? He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So whether it was a shipwreck or a viper or any other set of circumstances that had turned against Paul, he was not distraught, he was not discouraged. He simply said, "My life is already given over to Jesus, no matter what happens." And he just took all of these situations as another opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. Well, finally, the conditions changed, and they were able to transport the prisoner Paul, along with the others, from Malta back to Italy, where he would stand and go eventually to Rome. And as that was happening, the Apostle Paul must have had a very clear sense of God's purpose on his life, that this was no accidental set of circumstances, and that this was not a coincidence, but that God had literally directed his steps to go before Rome and to connect with any there that would hear the name of Jesus. What's significant is we see in these passages that Paul had suffered persecution, arrest, and imprisonment, but it did not stop him from being a faithful Christian and taking the message forward. Contrast that with our own day and how little it takes to knock us off our game, so to speak. How little it takes to discourage us. Even think about on Saturday night how many distractions and temptations there are that can lead us away from rising in time to go to church on Sunday. And yet we think nothing of it. We're like, well, there'll always be next Sunday. Or think about if you make it through those temptations on Sunday morning, the next set of temptations that come, such as, oh, it's been a long week. I'm extremely tired. This is the only day I have any downtime at all. Surely they won't miss me if I just skip today. And there are countless other things that we rationalize in our hearts and in our minds as we approach Sunday or as we approach service to our God and King, Jesus. And yet here Paul being faced with the ultimate excuses of, well, I was en route to do your work, God, but then there was this thing called a shipwreck where we nearly died. Or, God, you wouldn't believe the size of that viper and the grip that he had on my hand. Or, God, I just don't know about this. I mean, they've taken me and put me under house arrest. How am I going to be free to declare the gospel then? Yet Paul never offers any of those excuses. He simply continues to preach the gospel boldly. And it says at the end of this chapter, in verse number 31, without hindrance. As we think about our own lives, so often we cower under suffering. And we want to be the exception to the rule. We want to be the Christian that can have it all as we witness and do God's kingdom work. And yet this passage and others, like Tommy read in 1 Peter chapter 3, remind us that suffering is the natural part of the Christian life, that it is unavoidable. We shouldn't say that fatalistically, like, oh boy, here it comes. We're going to take a beating for this. But we should look at it hopefully, knowing that this is no surprise to God. Jesus himself, it says, suffered to the point of death for sinners like us. And we should embrace suffering as a part of our calling to follow Jesus. John Stott observes this about suffering. He said, "Nothing proves the sincerity of our beliefs like our willingness to suffer for them." Nothing proves the sincerity of our beliefs like our willingness to suffer for them. So imagine the opposite of that, what people must think if we're not willing to suffer. If we back off or back down and suddenly our message changes because of the adversity brought into our life. This doesn't make adversity easy. But it does remind us that God uses the crucible of adversity to make us more like Jesus. And part of being more like Jesus is telling the message. Well, the Apostle Paul here, on the heels of all of this difficulty, appeals to the Jewish leaders and calls them all around him where he's under house arrest. And it's interesting that he wasted no time to do it. Verse number 17 says, 3 days after he arrived in Rome, he called for this meeting. And as he called them together, he addressed them as brothers. And he began to explain to them how he came to this situation. He laid out to them that he had been arrested, that he had been falsely accused, that the Romans did not find him guilty, and yet the Jewish people had still objected, and he had appealed to Caesar. What's interesting is Paul's summary response to the opposition against him was not vindictiveness or not self-justification. Look at verse number 19 at the end. It says, I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. Because Paul knew his own people were already condemned by God. He didn't have to condemn them. In fact, when he boldly proclaimed the gospel, the response among the Jews was often anger and guilt. And that's why they resisted him and why they had him imprisoned and they ultimately wanted him dead. Yet Paul himself did not feel that way toward the Jewish people that were opposing him. It's similar to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When he was being stoned to death, what was his response? It says he looked to heaven and he prayed, Father, forgive them. Forgive the people that are murdering me for your sake. Paul had a similar heart and posture toward even his Jewish protagonists as he took the gospel to them. So he calls together the leaders here in Acts chapter 28, just as he had met with the leaders in the synagogues in other towns, as he had the freedom to travel and go to the synagogue. But now, in a sense, he's brought the synagogue to him, and he says, this is why I have called you together. Paul was following the principle that is laid out in Acts, that the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And he was giving his own brethren, his own countrymen, the opportunity to respond to the claims of Jesus as Messiah. In fact, he says here in verse number 21, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. What does he mean, the hope of Israel? This is shorthand for the Messiah and Israel's longing for the promised one who would come and make all wrongs right. And Paul is making it clear, drawing a straight line between the hope of Israel to the person of Jesus. And he is saying, it's because of Jesus Christ that I have been bound in these chains, and it is because of Jesus Christ that you can have the freedom that comes with the forgiveness of sin. Think about that juxtaposition, as it were, that he's offering freedom, though he is a prisoner. It's because the freedom he offered transcended politics. He offered the freedom from sin and all of its consequences through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. As he spoke to them, their response was a bit astounding, actually. Beginning in verse number 21, it says, we've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we do want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. It's a bit surprising that the Jewish people here in Rome have not received letters or messengers telling them of Paul, this rascal who is disrupting Judaism. But we take at face value that perhaps these hadn't. After all, it had taken over 3 months' time for Paul to make it from Malta to Rome because of the bad weather out in the sea, and that probably would have prevented and hindered communication of other messages as well. But whatever the case, these believers had heard about Christianity, and they are calling it a sect, which another way to translate this is a heresy, that this is not simply some novel idea of an enthusiastic or charismatic leader, but this is nothing less than an affront to pure religion. This is heretical, it's false teaching, and it is wrong. But they say, we want to hear it anyway. Well, I commend their spirit that they were willing to listen. And in fact, we see in this that God uses all kinds of gospel or all kinds of situations for the gospel. Even when people have a misperception or misunderstanding about what Christianity is. He gives us at times the opportunity to explain and clarify it to them. So what the Jews in Jerusalem had meant as opposition turned into an opportunity for the Jews and Gentiles in Rome. We see very clearly that Paul's gospel freedom led to chains so that he could offer others the freedom of Christ. And that brings me to the second point this morning. My second point is that some people will believe the gospel and others won't. Some people will believe the gospel and others won't. We've seen throughout the book of Acts, if you have the time to read through it, this pattern of Paul and others proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the savior of people from their sins, and some people gladly receive it, even prominent people, it says in Acts. And then there are others who oppose him, not just dismissively and say, well, you do what you want to do, I'm going to believe something else. Not as agnostics, but as active opponents and antagonists. So much so that they have Paul and the others arrested. They've had some executed in order to try to stop and hinder and contain this message. And yet none of their efforts in unbelief are working. Well, as Paul gathered these Jewish believers together, it says in verse number 23, they arranged to meet together on a certain day. And they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. Now, I don't know all the circumstances or details, but you would have at least had the Jewish leaders returning to visit Paul, and perhaps several others from their synagogues or their under their influence that would have wanted to hear what Paul said. I would presume this would have included men and women and people of every station, politically or economically, and they gathered to hear what the apostles said. And what's interesting is Paul invited these non-believers to consider the word of God. He invited them to consider the word of God because it says he proclaimed to them and explained the Old Testament. Look at verse number 23. It says, he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Now, I know Scott and I often joke about the length of our sermons, and they can be too long sometimes. But Paul gives us the freedom here to preach from morning till night, he says. And aren't you glad we don't do that? But it is like some churches in other parts of the world where literally their hope is so clear in Christ and their circumstances are so dire that their churches do gather for virtually all day on Sunday. And I know some of my African brothers that I've spoken to over the years tease me and say, you only preach for 45 minutes, we preach for 3 hours. And it's not that they're boasting, it's that they are that excited about Christ. And here Paul is literally holding them on the edge of their seats as they listen to him expound the Old Testament, drawing a straight line from the prophets and or the law and the prophets to Jesus, just as Jesus had connected himself to that. In fact, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he indeed did. And Paul was pointing all who would listen to this reality. And it says that he tried to persuade them. Paul was not merely an academic lecturer, traveling, giving sort of a philosophical treatise on the possibility or plausibility of Christianity. Paul was a persuasive and passionate evangelist for the cause of Christ. And he wanted these people to believe. He implored with them to believe and accept this message. His trying to persuade them was not simply an option among many. It was as if life and death depended on it. And he begged with them to believe it. It's not unlike Jesus himself when he said this in Luke's gospel. Jesus was talking to his disciples after the resurrection, and he said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus himself said those books of the Old Testament that are so dear to you are the very words that point to me as the hope of Israel. And here the Apostle Paul is pointing past himself and pointing them to Jesus. Paul did not make his imprisonment or his difficulties about him. He didn't get this larger group together and say, "You guys are not going to believe this, but I shouldn't even be here with you. I mean, this is crazy. Can you imagine that people would want to imprison me and torture me and even want to murder me because of what I've taught about Jesus?" No, he simply goes straight to the point of Jesus and telling them about that. And I think we can learn from that as well, that too many times when we witness and share our faith, we stumble and trip over ourselves. And we let ourselves get in the way of just simply proclaiming Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be robots who simply press play and we just go through a gospel pattern that is devoid of personality and does not connect to our personal lives or the person we're speaking to. But I am saying too many times we can navel gaze and worry about ourselves and how we're coming across and what we need to say and everything about us and ultimately miss out on what we're supposed to be saying about Jesus. Jesus can use anybody to declare the good news. Do you remember Moses in the Old Testament? What did he say when God called him to go before Pharaoh? He said, "I'm not worthy. I can't do it. I'm a man. I'm speechless. I don't know how to speak before people." And God said, "That's all right. I'll give you your brother Aaron to go with you, and I will help you communicate to Pharaoh and to his court." And God empowered Moses and Aaron in an incredible way. And God does that right on through the pages of Scripture over and over again, using ordinary and extraordinary people to declare the message of Jesus. But as we do this, I think we should also follow Paul's example here that we should take people quickly to the Word of God itself. Now, granted, we live in a culture where people say, "Word of God." I mean, who are you to say that? That's such a subjective claim. No one could ever possibly know that God exists or that he has declared himself in a word. I mean, surely that is just a book of mythology, or it's a collection of some privileged men who wanted to control the world. And you'll hear all kinds of things like that. But I cannot emphasize enough the simple, pure power of the Word of God to convince hearts and minds. There's a gifted evangelist in Metro Atlanta, and over the years, there are probably many, but this one in particular that I'm thinking of is a church leader who has had quite an impact around North Georgia. And his approach to sharing the gospel is to take John's gospel and divide it into four readable sections. And he challenges non-believers to read the gospel with him and to study it together just in 1 hour conversation. So he'll give them a booklet that has the Gospel of John printed in it and divided into these four sections. And he'll say, "Before we get together next week, why don't you read the first section? And then next week, whatever questions you have, let's talk about them." And this evangelist has said he's seen more people come to Christ by simply reading the Bible, because it's there for them to see if God grants them the eyes, which Paul says in this passage. It's there for them to hear if they will understand, if God grants them the understanding. And I think sometimes we trip ourselves up not only by navel gazing, but by focusing on a pattern or a way of presenting the gospel, and we neglect the pure power of the Word. So let's be people of the Word who can point others into the Word and simply answer their questions. As Paul did this, he pleaded with them, knowing that some would be convinced and some were not. And in fact, that's what we see in verse number 24. It says, "Some were convinced by what Paul said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul had made his final statement." This was just like Paul had encountered countless times before, that there were people who understood what he was talking about, and their lives were immediately changed forever. And they were set on a path of eternal life. But then there were also a vocal group of people that were not persuaded and who were arguing about it and who were talking about it and who were even passionate about their rejection of his message. But Paul was not dissuaded or undeterred, because he knew that ultimately it was the Spirit of God that would have to convince them. In fact, it's that truth that broke the meeting when he appealed to the Holy Spirit in verse number 25 and quoted Isaiah, whom they all respected as Old Testament believers. And listen to what he quoted from Isaiah beginning in verse 25. He says, "Go to this people," that's God telling Isaiah to go to ancient Israel, "and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I will heal them." The problem of ancient Israel was hard hearts that rejected God. The problem of the Jewish believers in the New Testament era was hard hearts that rejected God. And even the problem of Gentiles would be hard hearts that rejected God. So Paul did not entrust himself to people's intellect or to their emotion or their ability to respond. He entrusted himself and his gospel work to the power of God, knowing that it is God alone who transforms hearts and minds. And Paul also knew that some would be granted sight and some would be granted hearing to receive this glorious message. Another evangelist that's based in North Georgia, other than the one I mentioned a moment ago with the Gospel of John, this man is a traveling evangelist who goes from church to church, speaking at different church meetings with an emphasis on outreach. And he is a good friend of mine and someone who God has used widely in a time when evangelists as a sort of ministry seems to be fading into the background. That at least when I grew up, there were evangelists who traveled church to church, spending a week in different places and helping churches emphasize the gospel and inviting people to believe. Well, this dear brother, who's about my age, has this call on his life and this ministry. And I've heard him preach numerous times, and this is often how he opens his sermons, no matter the passage that he preaches. He warns his audience like this. He says, "Some of you will hear my message today, but you will not understand what God is saying. Then some of you might even read the Word of God that is available to you, but you won't see what God means. Then my friend will invite everyone to ask God to soften their hearts toward the gospel. And this dear brother can bear witness to the fact that God has answered this prayer over and over again." In a sense, he makes his message repulsive right at the beginning and says, "Look, I'm just going to be honest with you. Some of you are going to get what I'm saying and some of you aren't. But I want to make it clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners who confess their sin and believe him for forgiveness." And this dear brother has been used all over the Southeast in particular, traveling to different churches, proclaiming the gospel, and seeing people's eyes opened and their ears granted understanding. As we take the message to people, we of all people should understand that Jesus is the one who convinces sinners that they need him. That gives us incredible freedom to use our personality that God has given us, to use the tools that are available to us, and most of all, to point people to God himself in the pages of Scripture, and to watch him do his convincing work, his eye-opening work, and granting them ears to understand and eyes to perceive. Recently, someone that I look up to in the broader Christian world has passed away, and his name is David Pallison. He was the director of CCEF, which is the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. CCEF has been a champion for the cause of biblical counseling since the 1960s, and it's gone through different iterations, but David was their leader and a part of their organization since the late 1970s. He is a tremendous thinker and writer, and I would commend his material to you for just practical Christian living, especially on the topic of suffering, which he himself succumbed to pancreatic cancer here just 2 weeks ago. Well, before he died of pancreatic cancer, he knew that he was nearing the end of his life. In fact, his doctor at one point told him, "You have 9 months to live." And all along the line, kept telling him, "Your time is getting shorter, your symptoms are accelerating," and he knew he was going to die. But he died with incredible peace and certainty in the gospel of Jesus. And they recorded an interview with David. If you have extra time when you can't sleep tonight, you can look this up on CCEF's website. But David was being interviewed by his college roommate from many years ago who had witnessed to him for over 4 years before he received the gospel. And as David and his college roommate, Bob Kramer, were reflecting on those days, he said, "You know, I used to think that Christians took a blind leap of faith to believe the message of the gospel. But," he said, "over those 4 years when you and your wife would witness to me relentlessly," he said, "you would come and you would try all of your apologetics on me that you were learning at seminary. And you would just hammer me with reason after reason why the gospel must be true and why God must be who he says he is." And he said, "There were even times at the end of those long night conversations that I would have to agree with you and say, 'You know what? I see what you're saying. I understand it makes sense.'" And he said, "But I was the one who had to take a blind leap back to my atheism and say, 'But I don't believe it anyway.'" And he said, "It wasn't until God opened my eyes and God gave me ears to hear that I became convinced. And once I was convinced, it became obvious that there was no blind leap at all, that it was completely sensical because it was God's plan for the universe, that he would redeem people from their sins and that he would offer that to me." Well, as we witness to people, I just want to remind and encourage you that you may be accused of different things along the way. And one of them is frequently, "Well, in order to believe that Christian stuff or that gospel stuff, I mean, that's just a crazy leap in the dark. How do you know that's real?" But I would challenge you, just as the Apostle Paul challenged his listeners, to push back on that and say, "But you're taking a blind leap into the dark as well. Which leap has more risk? Which one has more eternal consequence?" And kindly invite them to repent of their sins and believe Jesus and the gospel. Well, as we do that, we are reminded, thirdly, from this passage, and finally, that Christians must proclaim the gospel until the end. So sometimes gospel freedom leads to temporary change. Some people will believe the gospel and others won't. And finally, Christians must proclaim the gospel until the end. Paul expected people to listen to the gospel. He even says that because of the Israelites' rejection, verse number 28, he says, "I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen." Paul preached the gospel and expected a response. Then he welcomed people into his home here. It says for 2 whole years, he invited them into his rented house. And he welcomed all who would come to see them, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. One of the most important vehicles or methods we have for sharing the gospel is by simply opening our homes. Imagine Paul's meager circumstances in a rented home where he was the prisoner. That's not exactly what we think of as being Southern living, where you would invite people over for your showcase home to experience the glories of your sweet tea and your homemade cake or pie. As you sat there and talk about the events of the day, usually the weather or a sports team. Paul is inviting people because this may be the last opportunity that they have. And we have the opportunity to invite others ourselves. And yet, think about how many of us are reluctant to open our homes. How many of us have excuses like, "Well, my house just isn't clean," or "My kids are a mess," or "I haven't had time," or "My house just isn't good enough. What will people think of me if they see where I live?" We have all kinds of excuses, and they're all pitiful compared to what Paul did here when it says he opened his rented quarters to everyone, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free. Roman guards and Roman citizens, and he boldly proclaimed the gospel to them all. I think of some of my friends in Scotland who have a larger home than most people in Scotland. And because of that, they use their home for hospitality, entertaining a lot of overnight guests as well. And this couple has a simple pattern in their home that every night after supper, they read the Bible together. And they read it aloud. And they literally just read the Bible from beginning to end over and over again at about a chapter a night, sort of a pace. And they don't adjust what they do for anyone that stays in their home. It could be a PhD student who's coming through, or it could be someone who is a vulnerable adult who doesn't have a good understanding of all things. And they simply read the Bible, and they open conversation after they read it. Some people bite and have questions and want to talk about it. Other people just politely listen, and then they move on to other things. But I was encouraged and challenged, even convicted by this family in their simple faith in the pure power of the Word of God to transform lives. And what I'm saying in this is, invite people into your life as a Christian and challenge them to consider the claims of Christ. Help them to have their life caught up into something bigger than themselves that leads to eternal life. I quoted John Stott earlier, but I think his conclusion on the book of Acts is appropriate. He said, "The Acts of the Apostles have long ago finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world, and their words will spread to the ends of the earth." I mentioned that Paul ended Acts Luke ended Acts abruptly, because it wasn't about Paul. It was about the spread of the gospel from one person to the next. And that is what has brought us here today, June 23rd, 2019. God brought the gospel to you, or is bringing it to you if you have yet to believe him as your Lord and Savior. And now God is calling those of us who have believed it to take it to another person, or in the words of John Stott, that our words will spread to the end of the earth. And hear what Jesus said on this as I conclude from Matthew 24. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Until then, our work is truly unfinished." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, we're not really concluding because there is so much more work for us to do. And God, I pray that as we try to cultivate a culture of evangelism among our church, that we would be bold and unhindered in our witness of the gospel of Jesus. God, I ask that you would help us not to worry about ourselves and navel-gazing and trip over ourselves as we try to witness, but help us instead to point people directly to Jesus. God, I also pray that we would not be the kind of people that are hung up on a pattern or a program that we can come across as robots, but instead help us to carefully point people to the scripture and answer their questions that they have about you in the Bible, and that we would direct them again and again to the simple message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners who would confess their sin and believe him to be their Savior. And God, as we do that, we pray that even as Paul expected a response, that we too can expect a response. That you would help us as we sow the gospel seed and we water the gospel seed and we cultivate the gospel seed, that wherever we are in the continuum of helping someone understand the gospel, that you would grant repentance and faith to some. And God, even as the first church saw new believers added over and over again, and it even says in some places that acts in great numbers, God, we pray that you would continue to add new people, new brothers and sisters to your gospel and kingdom through Grace Church. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.